Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel
chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Normally I offer a prayer before we study, but that song said everything I wanted to say in the prayer. So we'll just let that stand as our prayer today. How do we think of God? As the King who rules us, as the Redeemer who rescues us, as the Creator who has made us, as our Father who loves us. Or perhaps we think of God as a divine means to an end, a heavenly good luck charm, a cosmic vending machine, insert prayer, get blessings. Developing a proper view of God, the fancy word for that is theology, is crucial. And sometimes God's own people misunderstand him to their own hurt. Think of Genesis chapter 18. There, standing above Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham is bargaining with God so as to maybe teach him a lesson about mercy. Or maybe Genesis 28, Jacob's quid pro quo with the Lord. If you do this for me, God, then I'll do this for you. Or how about Gideon's testing God with the fleece? Are you with me? Are you with me? Well, in 1 Samuel 4, Israel tries to use the Ark of the Covenant to force God's hand, to make God do what they want. Now, if you look at chapter 4, it falls into two main sections. Verses 1 to 11, which Alan read for us, records two battles and concludes with the report of two deaths. Now, although many Israelites died, the two deaths that are significant in the text are the death of Hophni and Phinehas. And then if you look at verses 12 to 22, that records the news of the second battle, and then concludes with two more deaths, that of Eli and Phinehas' wife. But the focus of the chapter is the ark of the Lord. The ark is mentioned 12 times throughout chapter 4. Now, Alan read for us the arrival of the ark, in verses 1 to 11. Now let's read the rest of the chapter, verses 12 to 22 together, just so we can get the big picture. Verse 12, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said, "Do not be afraid, for you've borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now, there are three lessons that we want to learn from this text today, and each one comes with an implication. And the first one is we learn about the folly of God's people, the folly of God's people, verses 1 to 11. Now, things are off to a pretty poor start. Israel, you see there in verses 1 and 2, is struck down in their first engagement with the Philistines. Now, why were they struck down? Well, it's not because God was absent or that God was inactive. He was very present and he was active, but in the quote-unquote wrong way, right? He's striking down the Israelites instead of striking down the Philistines. And the elders interpret the result of the battle correctly. If you look at the beginning of verse 3, they're asking the right question here. Verse 3, it says, "Why has the Lord struck us down or defeated us today before the Philistines?" Good question. Because the Lord did strike them down. But they answered it too quickly. It would have been better for them to let that question kind of hang over them and make them uncomfortable and get them to reflect and wonder, why is this? Then, perhaps, they would have remembered what God said about the consequences of breaking the covenant. Maybe they would have remembered a passage like Deuteronomy 28, 25. That when you disobey the covenant, there are consequences to that. When you turn your back on God, there are consequences. One of them is, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, then the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Maybe then they would have examined themselves. They would have looked inward and repented and turned back to God. That's not what they did. What was their solution? You see it in the second part of verse 3, don't you? He says, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Now this Ark, you saw a picture of it on the title slide. It's basically a box covered in gold. It's portable, which unless Israel was on the move in the wilderness, it sat behind the veil in the most holy place in the tabernacle. Now the Ark signified several things. It signified God's rulership. You see in verse 4 how the ark is described. It's the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Cherubim, these carved representations of these winged spiritual creatures that were attached to the ark's lid. But this is the place of God's reign on the earth, where he's commanding his heavenly forces. So it signifies his rulership. It signifies God's revelation as well. It's the Ark of the Covenant because it contained copies of the terms of the covenant, right? The Ten Commandments. And also, God had promised Moses that he would meet him there and give, you know, Moses more instruction and guidance for Israel. And it also signified God's reconciliation because the Ark's lid, traditionally it was called the mercy seat, was sprinkled every year with the blood of a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. So the ark points to God, the ruling, the speaking, the forgiving God. And the ark was also a sign of God leading his people, leading them even into battle. Numbers chapter 10 says that whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." So I want you to cast your mind back to 1 Samuel 4. The Israelites lose the battle. The elders are trying to, you know, what are we going to do next? What's the solution here? Well, maybe verses like this came to mind, right? Maybe they're thinking over their defeat and they remember, hey, remember how central the ark was at stopping the Jordan River when our ancestors crossed into the promised land in Joshua 3 and 4? Hey, remember the story in Joshua 6 when the people marched around that first fortified city, the first one, Jericho, and they took the city? Maybe that's the answer. If we bring this ark into the battle with us, God would work one of those old-time deliverances like he did in the past. If you look at verse 3, it can be translated either as that it may come and save us, meaning the ark, or that he may come and save us, meaning God. The grammar can go either way there, but the thinking is the same. The assumption is, if we bring this ark into the battle, God's going to be forced to save us, to protect his honor among the nations. I mean, think about it. If something were to happen to the ark, then God would look bad. He would look like a loser. And naturally, God wouldn't allow that to happen. He'll have to save us then. And so they use the sign of God's presence to pressure God. The ark was like their religious ace in the hole. But you see, God doesn't go for pressure tactics like that. You know, when you were young and you used to pressure your mom and dad into doing something, you'd wait at the last second and ask them so that they'd have to give it to you, or else they would look like a bad mom or dad. God doesn't play that game. And Israel can't, if you pardon the expression, can't twist God's arm. That's not faith. That's superstition. That's rabbit foot theology. You see, Israel's concern was not seeking the Lord. Israel's concern was controlling him. Not submission to God, but using God. And that's a form of magic. That's a very pagan concept, that you could get the gods to do what you want. And of course, God doesn't work that way. The scheme doesn't work. Despite Israel's enthusiasm, you see them thinking this is going to work in verse 5. And despite the Philistines thinking it was all over, verses 6 to 9, they were frightened. They heard about what happened in Egypt. Look at verse 10. Israel was defeated. So what did that mean? Evidently, Israel was wrong about God. Their faulty theology resulted in their defeat. What can we learn from this? I think we can learn that God can't be manipulated to serve us. In fact, if 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 to 11 is teaching us anything, it's that God would rather suffer shame than allow us to carry on a false relationship with him, at least for a time. God will allow us to be disappointed with him if it's going to awaken us to the sort of God that he really is, one that can't be coerced by his creatures. And I wonder, do we ever commit the same folly of Israel here? What's behind our efforts to serve God? Does our worship this morning, does it spring from an honest desire to know God more deeply, to praise God, to give him the honor that is due him? Or is it insurance for God's blessings? Are we earnestly seeking God's will when we pray and when we come to the scriptures, seeking to learn how to live? Or do we think that if we pray and we study enough, well, God will be obligated to kind of hook us up, right? To give us blessings. When we stop confessing, "Thou art worthy," and we begin chanting, "Thou art useful," well, then we've traded the living God for an idol. God is not the means to serve our ambitions and to secure our successes and our glory. He's not the tool to be used. He's not a senile grandfather to be manipulated like Jacob did to his father Isaac. His glory ought to be our ambition. You know, when we prioritize God's glory above everything else, we will be blessed. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, Jesus says. But our service to God, it's not mercenary. It's motivated by an honest desire to bring glory to the one who created us, to the one who loved us, to the one who saved us. So the folly of God's people is they thought God could be manipulated to serve them. Let's not make that same mistake. Secondly, we see the fulfillment of God's word in verse 4 and 11. Now, it's only a hint at first. We might miss it if we just kind of read over it. But once the Israelites hatched their plan for victory, they sent to Shiloh, where the ark is, to get the ark, which was in the charge of the priests, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now these guys, they were priests, obviously, so they would accompany the ark into the battle. They would be the ones carrying the ark. And when the battle is over and Israel loses, many people died. But notice verse 11, the writer highlights the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas, only them. He names by name. Now, why does he do that? This is the author's way of reminding us of God's word. In chapter 2, verse 34, it says God is speaking through Samuel to Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, that his two sons would die. And God had it was his will to put them to death because of their wicked behavior in chapter 2, because of their oppression of God's people. So the irony of chapter 4, what happens in the battle, the irony is that Israel plans to secure their victory by bringing the ark into the battle. But do you see that God uses their foolish plan to carry out his own purposes for Hophni and Phinehas? Do you see that? And there's even a deeper irony than that. We mentioned how God would have suffered shame in the eyes of the nations, in the eyes of the Philistines, if the ark was captured. That would have been a very poor reflection on God, right? But we know from chapter 2, from Hophni and Phinehas and their wicked behavior, we know that on that day the ark was captured, the day that seemed to be dishonorable to God, that was the very day that God was actually working to protect his honor and to rebuild it. Now, sure, if we continue reading, God would be despised in Philistia. That's where the ark was carried. It was carried into the temple of the Philistines. But at least he's not going to be despised by his own people in Shiloh anymore, right? By his own priests. So God would take care of the Philistines in chapters 5 and 6. But here, he deals with these rebellious priests who were leading God's people astray. Do we see that? So what do we learn? Well, we learn that in fulfilling God's word, he acts both in judgment and in grace. I think it's easy to miss this. We just read through this story because we get wrapped up in all the other big details, right? The bloodiness of the battle, the tragedy of the ark's capture, you know, the dishonor that God's reputation suffers here. But in the middle of all this, God is very quietly fulfilling his word. And in fulfilling his word, he's acting in both judgment and grace. Well, how judgment and how grace? Well, by removing these false shepherds, Hophni and Phinehas, he's bringing judgment upon them for their wickedness. But in removing them, he's giving grace to his people. Because Israel was suffering under the leadership of Hophni and Phinehas, under their influence, and they wouldn't have to suffer under that leadership anymore. With Eli's death and Hophni and Phinehas' death, God is clearing out the slate of the old, bad, wicked leadership, and he's making way for Samuel, a prophet that God has chosen, who will lead God's people in the right direction. This is a grace that he's giving to his people. You know, we see this a lot in Scripture, the same kind of principle at work, that whenever God acts in judgment, he's bringing grace along with it. His judgment purges evil and at the same time liberates the people who were being oppressed under that evil. Can you think of examples? Of course you can, right? What about God's wrath in the book of Exodus being poured out on Egypt and Pharaoh? Those people who were oppressing the Israelites, who were killing their infants. And at the same time God's wrath is poured out on Egypt, God's grace is poured out on the Hebrews in their liberation. The greatest example of the meeting of God's judgment and his grace was, of course, the cross. On the cross, as Brent reminded us, Jesus bore God's unmitigated judgment, which we deserve, so that he could provide us with grace, which we don't deserve. And you know, the final judgment, what we're looking forward to, is going to function in the same way. Our salvation, which we enjoy now in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, it's going to be completed in the resurrection. And evil is going to be judged finally. It's going to be eradicated. How's that for grace? No more death, no more tears. Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. That's judgment and grace. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." So in fulfilling his word and doing what God said he's going to do, he acts both in judgment and in grace. And I think we can all think of times in our lives when God acted in both judgment and grace. How can we see God's grace except through his judgment? How can we experience God's salvation unless we first understand that we're under his wrath? No one has ever been saved by grace who wasn't first convicted of their sin. Well, what's the last thing that we learn here this morning? Verses 12 to 22, the flight of God's glory. Let's again cast our minds back to the second half of the chapter. Here is Eli. He's old, he's blind, he's overweight. He's sitting beside the road on his seat. He knows something is wrong, verse 13. His heart is trembling, and he hears the pounding feet of the messenger, but because he can't see this man's bedraggled appearance. And finally he hears the news, and it seems like it takes forever to get the news out of this guy. He says, Israel fled, a great slaughter, both your sons have died, the ark was captured. And that was the fatal blow. Not the news of his son's deaths, but the capture of the ark. See verse 13? His heart was already trembling about the ark. His mind was already thinking about that ark. And so this news sent him over the edge, quite literally. He falls backward, he breaks his neck, and he dies. And then the news was too much also for Phinehas's wife. She was pregnant. But the report about the capture of the ark and the deaths of her husband and her father-in-law forced her into an early labor. But it wasn't a happy day, it was a sad day. There was more death that day than life. And despite the encouragement of the nurses, she died just after giving birth. And her last words, verse 21 and 22, kind of sum up that dark day, don't they? She named the poor kid Ichabod. Means no glory, or where is the glory? And then she explains what she meant in verse 22. The glory has departed from Israel for, or because, the ark of God has been captured. I think she's wrong, though. The glory of God had departed, yes, but not because the ark of God had been captured. The ark of God had been captured because the glory had departed. Israel suffered defeat because God wasn't with them that day. And God wasn't with them that day because they had turned their back on God. They'd broken the covenant. They were unfaithful. They were acting wickedly. So what do we learn? Sometimes God departs from us so that we may seek him rightly. They were not seeking God rightly. Have you ever read the book of Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 10 would be a good reading for your afternoon Bible time. Ezekiel chapter 10 is basically 1 Samuel 4 or Ichabod writ large. Israel had exchanged the glory of God for idols. They were hating their neighbor, they were treating God and each other with disrespect, and they were exiled as a result. And Ezekiel is taken away from his home, taken to Babylon to suffer in exile with the people. And God calls Ezekiel to be his prophet. And in chapter 10, God takes Ezekiel in a visionary experience from Babylon, hundreds of miles away, back to Jerusalem to see what was happening in Jerusalem. And it was a dark, dark thing. And then at the end of chapter 10, he sees God's glory lifting up from the temple and hesitantly departing eastward, away from Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out. God's glory is that shining, luminous transcendence that accompanies God's presence. When God shows up in the Bible, there's always this bright light. But God's glory is not hollow, it's not ethereal, it's real, it's substantive, it's heavy. Do you know that the literal meaning of the word is rendered in verse 18 to talk about Eli? What does it say about Eli? He was heavy? That's kavod, that's glory. He had much glory. In a literal sense. Well, metaphorically, this is speaking about God's significance, his weight, his gravitas, his reputation. Therefore, when God's glory leaves Israel, they are left in the dark and they are left empty. What does this mean for us then? Without God, our lives are dark and empty. You see, we were made for God's glory. Therefore, in turning away from pursuing God's glory, Ichabod is written over our heads. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But sometimes God departs from us so that we might seek Him rightly. And so in the darkness of our own sins, in the emptiness, when we're serving ourselves, we think we're the center of everything, and our life is falling apart, our relationships are a mess, we have no direction in life, things are not good, we're in the darkness. We come to the gospel, and we see Christ coming. Christ, the clearest and the brightest manifestation of God's glory there ever was. He is the radiance of the glory of God. What does that even mean? He's the radiance of the glory. He's the shining of the light. How do you separate the shining from the light itself? They're inseparable. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the image of the invisible God. And so we come to Jesus and we see in the gospel this glory of God. We see who God is in Christ Jesus, and He shines in our hearts so that if we turn to Him and we give our lives to Him, we can no longer be empty. We can, as Paul says, be filled up to all the fullness of God. And no longer in the darkness, we can walk in the light as He is in the light. This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Well, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I love this passage from Paul. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. It's a marvelous thing to think that God is the glorious one and that we boast in Him as we sang and nothing else. And yet in turning to Him to fill us, to give our lives substance and meaning and significance and purpose and living for His glory and coming out of the darkness into the light, He shares His glory with us. We're being transformed. You're still you and unique, but you're being transformed from one degree of glory into another. 1 Samuel 4 drives us to the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus emptied Himself and darkness there swallowed Him. And coming out of the darkness of His crucifixion and into the light of His resurrection, coming out of death and judgment and into life and grace, we can seek Him. And as the ark would eventually be returned to Israel in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, so God's glory can return to us when we regard Him not as some good luck charm, not as some grandfatherly figure in the sky, but as the one through whom, for whom, and in whom we live. And of course, we must turn to God now. And the way that we turn to God is we turn to Jesus, because He is the one who revealed His glory. I think this is a heavy chapter in 1 Samuel 4, and we see a lot of don't do this moments, right? But do you see the hope in that darkness? Do we see ourselves in the same text sometimes? So let's all change our view of God. Let's all seek God from the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to define who God is for us, instead of absorbing from our culture all of these false ideas about God. Let's look to texts like these and realize the God that we're dealing with is a God who is so much greater than all of the ideas of the world. He's so much bigger than our problems, and that as important as you are, you're not the center of everything, but His glory is, and that He loves you, and that He sent His Son to die for you, to redeem you, and to forgive you of your sins. If you need to respond to the gospel now, or you need to confess sins in a public way, you need the prayers of this congregation, if there's anything that we can help you with, you can let us know right now as we stand.